chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus has more to say about that. Later in chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying to that Father who cares about us more than he cares about the birds of the air, and yet he feeds all the birds of the air. We've got a great big old crow near our place with a bit of white on his tail feathers, and he's been poking around in all the little branches and flower beds and everything. He's got a fairly big body, so he needs a bit to keep him going, but he's still looking very healthy even at this time of winter. The Heavenly Father feeds him, even though he's not very pleasant personality. I saw him eating a little fledgling once from another bird's nest, so that wasn't very nice. But the Heavenly Father still feeds him. Yeah, didn't have an air gun round at the time, but
I'm glad of that.
Isn't that good? We're more value than that old crow, and so we can pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's in the context of the kingdom, because he says in verse 33, strive first for the Father's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, daily bread and so on, will be given you as well. So we've just prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then we can pray, give us this day our daily bread, because if the kingdom comes, the bread will come with it, will it not? From the Father's hand. And in verse 7, ask and it will be given you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. And for everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, give us this day our daily bread, will give a stone? Or if a child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we can pray, give us this day our daily bread, Father. We can pray that. And who else should we come to but the one from whom all things come? John the Baptist said, no one can receive anything except what is given them from heaven. No one can receive anything except what is given. So it's given, it's from God, and there's nowhere else you can get it from, and that's where everything's from. So that's the one you go to. That's the one we've refused to go to. We've refused to give thanks to him or acknowledge him as God, haven't we? So it's good to come back and just ask him for our daily bread, because he's the one it actually comes from. And to ask him for that is a good way of acknowledging him. Like if your kids come and ask you for something, they're actually saying, you're my father or my mother, and I can ask you for that. It's a good acknowledgement of the true relationship. And where else do you get them from? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, these things are given, why do you boast of them as if they're not a gift, as if they're your own perquisite, you know? So we come to him. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. We're going to see that in chapters 14 and 15. And what were they but those miracles of feeding, but a demonstration of the Father's reliable and abundant provision? Baskets of bread, buckets of wine, boatloads of fish, all from the Father's hand. Biscuits, coffee, yes. And that was good to have that break, wasn't it? Yeah. Crunch, crunch. But these occasions did point towards something more than physical bread. Like after Jesus had done the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15. Chapter 16, he says, the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They said to one another, "It's because we've brought no bread." Oh. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered?" That's of the leftovers. "Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not talking about bread? I'm talking about something more than that, and you're still worrying about bread when I've shown you that the Father's going to give you bread anyway. But there's something more important than bread. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so that was what he was warning them against. But what he was drawing them to through those miracles of feeding, we see in John chapter 6, where there's an account of the feeding of the 5,000. And that feeding of the 5,000 is one of the things that is in every one of the 4 Gospels. Interesting, isn't it? Very significant. "But after that, they came looking for him. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them, 'Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" In other words, you filled up your bellies, but you didn't see what I was getting at. Still haven't seen the Father's goodness. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." So he's pointing them beyond the bread he gave them to what? To the living bread that comes from heaven. That's right, the water, same thing in chapter 4. And so in verse 35 he says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And he goes on to say in verse 47, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." So he's talking about faith, and he's talking about believing in him. And then he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he's starting to talk about laying down his life to bring this bread, this gift from God. And then he expands on that by saying in verse 54, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So he's talking about eternal life that's going to come through his blood and his flesh. In other words, his death. That's his violent death, when his blood is separated out from his flesh, and your participation in that. So that's got way beyond just physical bread, hasn't it?
It's got way beyond the understanding of the people listening to him too.
Well, some of them did, and but most of them didn't. In other words, well, I think they understood it well enough. They didn't want to go with him after that. They understood it so well, they left him and said, "We've had enough of this." Not because they didn't understand, but because they did, and they saw the offence of it. Why is he talking about this? Flesh, blood, death. We want a happier message than that. Mm. Yeah. We don't want to think that it has to be by sacrifice. We came here looking for some blessings, more bread in our tummies. And so the occasions point to something more than physical bread, ultimately to Jesus' death and resurrection and his disciples' participation in that action by faith, which brings them to eternal life. Not just bread that perishes, but bread that endures to eternal life. And so we're asking for that bread too. The word that's used for "give us this day our daily bread" is an interesting one. It's epiousios. Now you're none the wiser. But it's an unusual word that's not often used in that way. And so it could be a reference to the bread for the coming day. But what day is that? Does that mean tomorrow, Tuesday? Or does it mean the coming day, the day of the Lord, and the bread that we'll have, the bread of eternal life then? Well, it could be a bit of both. And it all comes from the same Heavenly Father, doesn't it? The one who feeds the birds and feeds us. But it may mean nothing more than trusting the Father for tomorrow's provision. So, end of chapter 6, he says, let the day's own... Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow can look after itself. Let today's troubles be enough for today. In other words, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Let us go to sleep tonight knowing that we'll wake up and have abundant provision from the Heavenly Father. And that's the same thing too. But if the Father's going to bring in the kingdom on the coming day of the Lord, he'll give us our daily bread tomorrow as well. It's the Father who has shown himself faithful in the bringing in of the kingdom, who can be trusted to provide everything else in his creation. Seek first the kingdom of the Father and his righteousness, his righteous saving action, and all these things shall be yours as well. Or the way Paul put it, directly relating it to the death of Christ, he said, he who did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him give us all things? Will he not with him give us all things? Daily bread included. If he didn't hold back his Son, why would he hold back that? In fact, he'd give it to us as part of that gift. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts. The giver, give us this day our daily bread, is also the forgiver. And the forgiver of, he's the forgiver of all that has offended against his giving. It's the fact that we've thrown his giving back in his face, or said it isn't enough, or said it doesn't come from you, it comes from us. When we haven't thanked him or acknowledged him as God, that's when we need forgiveness. That is the sin that needs forgiveness. Or that doesn't need, I mean, it's just sin. And if he decides that he brings his forgiveness to bear on that, then bless his holy name. He is the forgiver of all that's offended against his giving. This does not come easily or on the cheap. So this is not a prayer that we can pray easily. In fact, there's an interesting passage, we haven't mentioned it here, but it's in Joshua. And he says, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. This is when the people are worshipping idols. Joshua 24 verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So that's pretty fierce and strong, isn't it? And there's a sense in which God cannot forgive one sin, in the sense of saying, oh, well, I'll just strike that off the register, that doesn't matter. He can't do that. We wouldn't want him to either, would we? If he could do that, if he could just say, oh, that doesn't matter. How could he be a holy God and say, that doesn't matter? So to be able to forgive is going to be an enormous thing for the one who decides to do it. A very costly thing. We know that just in our own meagre human experience, when we are faced with actually forgiving and restoring and bringing into fellowship and life someone who has grievously sinned against us and even remains obdurate, that just takes it all out of you, doesn't it? And you're giving the whole of yourself to be able to just to do that. And we can't do that in the end without help from outside. So forgiveness is at the heart of what Jesus has come for, and it's at the cost of his blood. As he stood that night before he died at the table with his disciples, and he held in his hand a cup of wine, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. This is what it'll cost. My blood. But it's for the forgiveness of sins. And in the strength of that, forgiveness was a freely given forgiveness was a hallmark of his ministry. If we look ahead to chapter 9, there's the paralyzed man who was brought to him lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralyzed man, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, stand up, take your bed and go home. And he stood up to show that if the second thing he said was true, the first thing was as well. Your sins are forgiven, just like that. And then immediately it goes on to say he called Matthew, who was a tax collector and a sinner, and he sat in a house with many tax collectors and sinners, eating with them. And he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's the sick ones who need someone to make them better. And he became known as the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners, a friend of them. So this freely given forgiveness, which is going to be at great cost to him, is a hallmark of his ministry. Now he says, forgive us our sins as we've forgiven us, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And we've started to see that in praying this prayer, Jesus says, pray this way, our Father in heaven, that he's opening to us his own relationship with the Father and his own life of prayer. And I was thinking about this one day and thought, but there's one thing that he couldn't pray, and that's forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us, because he didn't have sin. But then thinking about that, I thought, no, that's still his prayer. Because where was he on the cross? He was the one who became sin for us. He became sinful humanity by total identification of love, and from there prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he was praying, this was his prayer as much as the other prayers, because this is really what he'd come for, to bring this forgiveness to bear. Not that he had any sins of his own, but he identified so deeply with ours that unthinkably it could be said God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the one who fully identifies with sinful humanity in the act of God's redemption prays this prayer for us and with us and in us. And it's been the experience of people that they cannot forgive apart from Christ coming in and praying that prayer and bringing that forgiveness to bear in them. And that would be true of all of us. But he says, pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we might think, well, there's a condition there. If we forgive our debtors, God will forgive us. But if we don't, he won't. And Jesus goes on to say something that sounds very like that. He expands it in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So how are we to understand that? That means God waiting to forgive us, and we have to forgive first, but we found that we can't do that unless forgiveness has come to us. And Jesus told a couple of stories about that. One of them in chapter 18, where verse 21, which is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, what happened to the unforgiving servant? He didn't forgive, but what happened before that? He was forgiven. So what happened first? Forgiveness came to him, and then he didn't forgive, and then he didn't have forgiveness. Is that right? Mm-hmm. So forgiveness, an enormous amount of forgiveness came to him, and then he didn't forgive, and he didn't have forgiveness. Have a look also at the similar story, a shorter one, that Jesus told in Luke chapter 7, where there was a woman who was a sinner who came in and showed Jesus a great deal of love. And she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. This is in 7:39. And in the end, verse 47, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, in a cursory reading of that, we could say, well, she showed him all that love, and then he forgave her. But actually, that's not the order in which it happened. He tells a little story in the middle of that. In verse 41, a certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debts of both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." And he said, then he goes on to say, "Her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love." So the reason she was showing great love was because she'd already come into enormous forgiveness. Okay? So the forgiveness comes first. And the forgiveness from God comes first. This parable makes it clear that God's forgiveness of us comes first, and our forgiveness of others follow from that. That's really what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's put very beautifully, verse 31, "Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." So what happens first? God has forgiven you, and then you forgive one another. Okay? "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So what happened first? Christ loved us, and then we love one another. We receive forgiveness, and then we forgive. That's the order in which it happens. So we need to understand this petition in that light. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And the same for verses 14 and 15 that we read out. God's forgiveness of us comes first, and our forgiveness of others follows from that. But we render ourselves incapable of receiving that forgiveness for ourselves if we are unwilling to pass it on to others. That's really the way it works. As a full water tank with its tap turned off cannot receive any more water unless it lets some out. It won't come in the top if it's not going out the bottom. And so if you're not giving out forgiveness, you won't be in a position to be able to receive it. Simple as that. Indeed, to withhold forgiveness from others is not to recognize the magnitude of what is forgiven by God. How much was the slave forgiven in Matthew 18? 150,000 years of work. What did he say? "I can pay it off. Don't worry. Just give me time." So he had no idea of how much he was forgiven, and that's why he took his fellow servant by the scruff of the neck and said, "Pay me what you owe," and was unable to enjoy the forgiveness that he'd been given. So to withhold forgiveness from others is not to recognize the magnitude of what is forgiven by God. And this prayer, when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," prays that we may never be in that position of not knowing God's forgiveness because we've withheld it from any other person. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Now that's the literal translation. That's what Jesus actually said. Do not, Father, do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And people have trouble with that because they say, well, God would never lead us into temptation. God would never take us into a time of trial. Well, don't you think he would? And so even in the latest Anglican prayer book, it's mistranslated as save us from the time of trial. Or some people say save us in the time of trial. And I've heard that justified by saying on the theological presupposition that God does not lead us into trials or temptations. We need to look at the scriptures with regard to that to see whether he does or whether he doesn't. And while James 1:13 says that God does not tempt anyone to evil, Jesus' own experience was that it is God who does take us into times of fatherly testing. He was taken by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil, was he not? And that's just what God did with Israel in the wilderness. When we looked at that passage, we looked at Matthew 4, we looked at Deuteronomy 8. And let's just refresh ourselves on that, because this has to do with testing or trial or temptation in that way. Remember the long way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So the whole thing is a fatherly exercise, this leading us into temptation or testing. Verse 16, and he fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end to do you good. Now they didn't have to go through that time because they could have gone straight into the promised land. Why didn't they? They rebelled and they were disobedient, and they said, we can't, it's too scary for us. And God said, okay, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that might have been a good time for them to pray, do not lead us into hard testing, wouldn't it? And so it's a fair enough thing to pray, isn't it? Because the hard testing may come about as part of God's judging or disciplining of us. And we can pray that we won't have to be in a position where we need that, because we've been obedient. But if we haven't been, he will test us. It'll still be to do us good, with a view to that. Might be 40 years. Verse 19, if you do forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. And some of them did in the wilderness. So it's no light thing, though it is to do us good, and it is to test and strengthen us, and it is to remove from our hearts the things that shouldn't be there. There's still a real possibility of harm.
Can you just talk about that father?
Yes.
He says even hereditary isn't our fate, but our trial.
Yes, our hereditary is not our fate, but our trial. It's one of the trials that God takes us into and he can take us out of. But if we won't hold his hand, then real harm can come to us. There are many descriptions of this process in Scripture. But Romans 5 is another one. Maybe nothing necessarily to do with judgment or anything else. But verse 3, we boast also in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us for while we are still weak at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly, so he will take us through that testing. One of the references we haven't got here is 1 Corinthians 10, where in Verse 13, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will also provide the way out, that is the way out the other end, so that you may be able to endure it. So God can lead us into hard testing to do us good and to bring us out of it. We're praying that he won't do that, or that he won't have to do that. And we're praying that if he does, he'll deliver us from evil. So God does this to prove what he has placed in us with a view to our good, but with a real possibility of harm. Luke 22 is when Jesus prays for Peter at a time of testing. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, listen, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter was put through the sieve, wasn't he? And he didn't do too well, did he? But the Lord's prayer prevailed with regard to his faith, and even despite himself, he found that he loved his Lord, and that his sins were forgiven, and that he could strengthen his brethren. So he wouldn't have had any illusions about himself after that if he'd stopped for a moment's thought at any time, would he, about his own strength and the Lord's strength in him. So as we saw in chapter 4 verses 1 to 11 of Matthew, Jesus was giving us more than just an example of how to combat the evil one. And that's why we need to pray, don't let us into that hard testing, because we know we haven't got the moral fortitude to face it. It's not anything you'd ever ask for, to be exposed to Satan and hard testing. He was engaging for us in the battle we had already lost. When did Satan test us? In the Garden of Eden. What did we do? Give in and lost the battle. And Jesus was picking up that battle for us that we'd already failed in and we'd already lost. And he was engaging in that for us. So that's how we can pray. Do not lead us into the hard testing. Because you've been there and you've done that. He was engaging for us in the battle we'd already lost, in the course of rescuing us from that ignominious defeat. In the light of his oncoming victory, we can pray against such hard testing of us and to be rescued from the evil one, as indeed his cross does for us. But as times of trial sometimes come as judgments on sin, it could be that we're praying against sin that would bring such a judgment to bear. Don't let us become so disobedient that we have to have a time of hard testing. But if, as we sometimes need trials to purify us from what is worthless, God says to them in Isaiah, I tested you in the furnace of affliction. And Job says, once you've tested me, you will bring me out like gold. So it could be praying, do not lead us into testing, except to deliver us from evil. But not and deliver us, but deliver us from evil. But to deliver us from evil, maybe even. If we're going into hard test, may it have that effect on us, that it purges the evil out of us. So that's quite a deep and searching prayer, isn't it? And then in some of the later manuscripts of the edition of the words for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever, amen, probably from that great prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29, but the Jews regularly added such words to their prayers, and so that's not probably in the original version that we have from Matthew of Jesus' teaching, but got added in later on and is still used in the church, and it's not inappropriate that that should be so, certainly in keeping with the rest of the prayer, isn't it? The kingdom, the power and the glory are yours forever, That's really what the whole prayer is about.